Join with me in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the work that you have done in gathering us together, building up your church, a new humanity, one that has been redeemed from death and sin. And we pray that you would continue to add to this number and build us up unto holiness and comfort through your word. We pray that you would bless this time of study of your word, that we might understand and that we might heed it, that we might benefit from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And let me go ahead and read the opening portion. I'll read through verse 14. So Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. This is the opening of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And as it plainly states there at the beginning, Paul is the one who wrote it, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he wrote it to the saints, to the holy ones who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesus at this time was a city of about 200,000 people. It was on the western coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. In fact, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Can anyone guess what the two that were larger than it were?
Rome.
Okay, yep. Alexandria was the other one. So those two were bigger, but Ephesus came in third. So it was a very major city, capital of the province of Asia. And it ended up being an important center of early Christianity as well. You can think of how Acts recounts Paul's extended ministry in Ephesus for 2 or 3 years. And in Acts 19, it's where the magicians brought their books in repentance and burned them. It's where there was a riot that broke out against him. And in chapter 20, it recounts his message to the elders of Ephesus as he was going on to Jerusalem. 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, directing him in his ministry in the city of Ephesus. And John writes the message of Christ to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And then, of course, we have this epistle as well that Paul wrote to the saints in Ephesus. But besides mentioning Ephesus in the first verse, there's very little in the letter that's about any particular situation, about any even particular individuals. And after studying Second Corinthians not too long ago, which is very personal, or think of even Romans, in which he had never been to Rome, but he still lists as many people, you know, maybe not as many people as he could, but a lot of people at the end. Ephesus is written much more generally, almost like Peter's general epistles. He does mention the person who it seems carried the letter, Tychicus, and one reason he doesn't have as many details is because he says, Tychicus will fill you in on what has been happening with me. So some have thought maybe this was written with a broader audience in mind. It was directed to Ephesus, but maybe meant to be either distributed from Ephesus or Tychicus to bring it to other cities as well. In fact, some early manuscripts omit the reference to Ephesus, which might perhaps reflects its use as a circular letter. There's different reconstruction of events that what exactly took place. But we know it's directed to Ephesus, and we know that, obviously, like all scripture, it's intended for the use of all the saints. But even in its original context, might have been intended, written in mind, with the broader church in mind, with rather than like Galatians, where it's particularly directed to address a imminent heresy that was spreading among the people. It was also clearly written for a predominantly Gentile audience, as at least on two occasions, he says, you Gentiles, and addresses them as such. Not to say there were no Jews, but certainly predominantly Gentile. Now, Tychicus might have also carried it with the letters to Colossians and Philemon. He also brought those letters and around the same time, and it does seem that Colossians and Ephesians have a lot in common. Colossians, though, is a little more adapted to the particular circumstances in Colossae, and Ephesians has some broader theological descriptions or exposition that has different emphases than Colossians, but they follow a similar structure. In any case, something we know for sure is that Paul was a prisoner when he wrote Ephesus, and so it's one of his prison epistles, and this is probably his Roman imprisonment, the first imprisonment in Rome around 61 and 62 AD, where he's in prison, but has still some flexibility, some ability to write and to send, to meet with people, as Acts describes, and has sent Tychicus then to bear this letter to the saints in Ephesus. Any questions about the context for this letter to the Ephesians? One reason I bring up the general nature of Ephesians is that it is very comprehensive or balanced or systematic as it goes through the doctrine and the practice. It's similar to Romans, close as Paul gets to a systematic theology of the gospel. One key passage can be found in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, as one theme that does stand out throughout the epistle is that of the unity of the body of Christ in Christ. And this passage in particular brings up everything that many things that the church has in common. The reason why it says again and again, one. Does anyone want to recite this verse from memory? Anyone worked on it?
Me.
Alfred, you want to give it a try first? There is? Just as you were called to No, you're skipping to the end of it. But pretty close. Let's let someone else have a chance. Luke? The baptism is through all and in all. Very close, very close. You skipped one thing, one or two things. One thing, right? One thing at the end.
There's one body and one spirit, even if you are called in one calling, in one hope of calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one
Very good. Yes, the God and Father part, yes. So there's one body and one spirit, one body there referring to the body of Christ, and one spirit that holds the body of Christ together, because this is right after he has said that we should maintain the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. And we have one hope that belongs to our call, a call that we have in common. One Lord, and this is particularly speaking of the Lord Jesus, as he is often called. One faith, that is one common doctrine, a belief that we have in common. One baptism that we were baptized with and gave us a common identity. And one God and Father of all. And now one translation says, and in you all, and the you is implied there. It's speaking of the body of Christ that has this Father in common, over all and through all and in all. So looking back at how this theme is brought out in the work of the whole book, you can see the outline there. It's easily broken up into the first three chapters and the last three chapters. The first three chapters, speaking of the grace of the triune God, and the second three chapters, speaking of how to walk in a manner worthy of this calling that we have been given. And in fact, most of the first three chapters are a prayer, are given in the form of a prayer to God. But Paul packs in a lot into it, a lot of doctrine, a lot of teaching. As you probably noticed in the opening passage, it's strung together as a very large sentence as he heaps up phrases and additions of as he pours out this praise to God. But another theme that I tried to bring out in the outline is that he continually links the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the work of redemption. So the first 14 verses, a prayer of praise, praise for the election of us in Christ by the Father, redemption accomplished by Christ, by his blood, and that we were sealed by the Spirit, a guarantee of our inheritance. And then he pours out a prayer for the saints in verses 15 through 23. And he prays that we would be given knowledge by the Spirit and given this of the Father, that the Father would give us the Spirit. And in fact, it would be knowledge of the Father and the work that he did in Christ in exalting him in the heavenly places. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, speak of how we were dead in sins, talking about how this work was applied to us, that we were dead in sins, but God made us alive with Christ. Not only did he exalt Christ, but he did so for us, that we might be brought to life and exalted in the heavenly places with him. Verses 11 through 22, the second part of chapter 2, is a talk, and it talks about the household of God, the one household of God that includes both Jews and Gentiles. And Alfred or Catherine, do you know what the household of God is built upon? The church is the household of God. What is the church built upon? It is the temple. In fact, it uses that term too. It's the holy temple. What's the temple built upon? What's that? I can't hear you.
David?
No, not David. But you could use some biblical theology there to get to the right answer. Who's greater than David?
God.
Yeah, in particular. Who came as the son of David? Well, Solomon was the son of David. Jesus. Jesus was the greater son of David. And Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple. And the apostles and prophets are the foundation that radiate out from that cornerstone. And upon that foundation is built the household of God, and one household, one building, and that household functions as a temple, a dwelling place of God. And then he goes on in chapter 3, Paul, to talk about his ministry to the Gentiles and how God's manifold wisdom is displayed in the church as the gospel brings both Jew and Gentile into the promises of God. And then he concludes his prayer. For this very reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And he bows before the Father, that the Father may grant you strength through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So again, bringing together Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the salvation and blessing of us, who were dead, who were sinners, and yet who have been made the household of God by his grace. Having reflected on and praised God for this mysterious but now declared and made evident work of God in his salvation, he then launches into his exhortation. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the call, of the calling to which you have been called. And so in chapter 4, verse 1 through 16, he reflects on the body of Christ and its unity and its growth. And that's where we get the phrase, there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And how there's different parts of this body, that Christ has established this body by giving it gifts from the ascended Lord, quoting Psalm 68. And part of that is that he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists and shepherds and teachers to perfect the saints or to equip the saints. And that in verse 15 through 16, he talks about how this body is held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And so that each member of this body has a part to play in edifying the body, building it up, so that the body builds itself up in love as it grows into the head, the source of its life, Jesus Christ. It's a very complicated sentence, but worth meditating on and picking apart as the work of Christ in the church and the work of the church in the church is connected as the saints grow in, as they are maintaining their unity. And then chapter 4, verse 17 through 5 through 21 gets specific. How ought we to be imitators of God as beloved children, casting off the ways of the old self, putting on the ways of the new self? And he gives a lot of directions. Well, this is what it means. Get away from these things. Put them away. That's how you learned Christ, was to put away this old stuff and to be put on the new self created after the likeness of God. In chapter 5, verse 22 through 6, verse 9, he applies this to the life of the household, how Christians ought to live in the household, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, and how they ought to live with one another, particularly some submitting to those who are over them and others using their authority in a good and Christ-like manner. And then in chapter 6, verse 10 through 20, he exhorts them to be strong in the might of the Lord and to put on the armor of God. Now, armor of God is actually the coloring page I passed out there to the children. You know, they're wondering, why do we have a picture with armor, with a soldier on it? I thought we were talking about Ephesians. Well, we have here the armor of God is in way to think about the virtues, the blessings, the gifts, the strength that God supplies to us so that we might stand in the midst of this cosmic battle, this battle against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All right, so does anyone remember what is the belt? The belt of truth. The breastplate, what's the breastplate?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. What are the shoes? The readiness given by the gospel of peace, but yes, giving you a place to stand. The shield. Shield of faith, which extinguishes the darts of the evil one. The sword, which is a little complicated. What is the sword? Sword of the
Spirit.
Which is the word of God. It's Spirit and word of God combined right there. And then he launches right into prayer, which he doesn't specifically identify with any of them, perhaps with the sword, but certainly an important instrument of the Christian warfare as well, and one he spends more time on as he exhorts them to pray, keep alert with all perseverance. That kind of reminds us what Jesus talked about, watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. And then he concludes by saying, and pray for me, that I might be a good ambassador in chains, declaring the gospel boldly. Then he concludes his chapter, note about Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister, and then blesses them. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. Notice one of his epistles, I think it was 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, let him who does not have love for our Lord be anathema, be cursed. Here he says basically the same thing, but the positive side. Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. That's a mark of true Christians, is that they love the Lord Jesus. Any questions about the general outline here then of Ephesians? All right. So, like I mentioned already, one theme of this epistle is that redemption is a work of the triune God, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What was the work that's particularly ascribed to the Father? What's the work that's particularly ascribed to the Father, the work of salvation? Right, right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him. And so that work of election, of predestination before the foundation of the world, who has blessed us in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Certainly all three persons in one God were there in all eternity, but it's particularly ascribed to him. And what is the work particularly ascribed to the Son, to Jesus? What did the Son do in particular that... Redeeming the elect, that's right. By shedding his blood. Did the Father have blood? Did the Spirit have blood? No, the Son, though, took on human flesh that he might lay down his life and redeem this elect. Of course, he was not alone. There's still one God as he accomplishes this work. And what's the particular work ascribed to the Holy Spirit?
To seal,
yes. To be a guarantee, to put us into possession of this inheritance, and to be the beginning of that inheritance, a foretaste, a guarantee, a down payment on it. Likewise, it speaks of how the Spirit, being strengthened by the Spirit, is how Christ dwells in us by faith, that the Spirit unites us to Christ by faith and thereby gives us access to the Father. Ephesians 2 says, through Christ, let me read it so I have it right. Through Christ we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father. And so it's bringing all three together and bringing us to God. The Spirit is the one who builds up this temple, who builds us upon Christ, the cornerstone, that we might be the household of God. God the Father being our Father as well. Likewise, the body has one Spirit, one Lord Jesus, and one God and Father. Again and again, he ties the three persons together as one God unified in his work for the same people, for the elect of God who have been gathered and are being gathered now in his church. And the church forms another main theme in this epistle, incorporating the Gentiles into the one people of God so they might be fellow citizens with the saints, that is, those who are already part of the household of God, believing Jews. And so it is on that foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. I think most of what I wrote here in the outline I already mentioned while we were going through it. Another important passage that I haven't mentioned yet as much is in the discussion of the household. He has extended reflection on Christian marriage as it reflects Christ and the church. In chapter 5, verse 22 through 33, there are three things that are compared with each other, three pairs. Can anyone pick up on what those three pairs, you might even add a fourth, but what those three pairs are that are compared to each other? I'll give you a clue. One of them is husband and wife. What are husband and wife compared to? Christ and the church.
Head and body.
Head and body. And then implicit and behind the scenes, but also kind of brought in explicitly by quoting Genesis 2, is Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve serve as the model for all marriages, as Genesis 2 says, you know, therefore, husband and wife, this is the way it works. Jesus appeals back to them in Matthew 19. Paul does as well by quoting, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The example set by God bringing Adam and Eve together forms an example for marriages in general, but it also serves as a model for Christ and the church. Christ being the second Adam, who succeeds where Adam failed. And so he nourishes and cherishes his church as Adam did Eve, that they are one body, that we are members of Christ's body, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, like Eve was of Adam. And the relationship of Adam and Eve, back in Genesis, is described in terms of their bodies and their union as one flesh. When the woman is brought to Adam, he recognized her as his body, to be one flesh with him, he the head, she the body, that they were this unity. She was taken from him and they would be one. And that model informs our understanding of marriage itself, as well as the relation of Christ and the church, that we are the body of Christ, that he is our head, that we are one with him, and therefore the church ought to submit to Christ in unity with him. And likewise, then, wives and husbands ought to live the same way, modeling that in the way we live our lives, reflecting that order. So he gets back to his main exhortation at the end of it. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Lastly, something I've already touched on, but throughout the epistle to the Ephesians, you have an awareness of the cosmic implications of God's work of redemption. By cosmic, I mean by the whole created order, not just in Ephesus, not even just in the world, but in heaven and on earth. There's references to the heavenly places five times spread throughout the epistle to the Ephesians. That's where the evil forces are that we're conflicting with. It's where Christ is seated. It's where we are seated. There's a significance to all these references when you bring them together. While we once followed the prince of the power of the air, we now wage war in the Lord against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, equipped by truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace and faith and salvation and the Spirit and the Word of God and prayer, that Christ is working out this salvation, uniting things in heaven and on earth, and also waging war against those forces of evil until he is Lord of all. And as his kingdom comes in its completion, subduing his enemies. Something that could probably deserve more thought, but it's certainly an emphasis that you find through the epistle to the Ephesians. All right, any other questions before we wrap up? Next week, we'll study another one of the prison epistles, the epistle to the Philippians, the saints in Philippi, and the key verse there will be chapter 1, verses 27 through the beginning of 28. So if we want to be thinking about that passage as a summary of the message of the Epistle to the Philippians. Let's close with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to direct us. We thank you for faithful servants that you have inspired, the prophets and the apostles that have given us a holy and inspired word upon which your church may be built. We pray that you would do so and build us up upon this foundation that we might grow in Christ, who is our head, through whom we receive life and under whom we receive protection and guidance and direction. We pray that you would build up your church and display your wisdom through it. To you be glory in Christ Jesus and in your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.